May I ask you to locate once more the 44th chapter of Isaiah, and we'll be focusing our attention this morning on verses 21, 22, and 23. Listen again to these three verses. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Amen. It's true to say that virtually from the beginning, the people of God have shown a tendency to wander and to go astray. Though chosen by God, though empowered by God, we nonetheless, time and again, have departed from right belief. We have time and again departed from righteous behavior and have lost our way, doing our own thing and wondering why we are so desperately unhappy and dissatisfied as a result. But because we are God's people, God patiently bears with us. And because we are God's people, He powerfully draws us again and again unto Himself. The passage of Scripture set before us this morning is not so much descriptive in nature as verses 1 to 20 might be considered, but rather these few verses are more prescriptive in nature. These are words which prescribe which a people, having lost their way, this is what they must do in order to return to God. And though the primary point of application here is to the people of God corporately, or we might say congregationally, there are no doubt points of application individually and personally as well. For it may very well be that there are some even here today who feel that you have, in a sense, lost your way, that you have in some way or another gone astray, and you might be wondering today, how indeed can I make my way back to the Lord? And how can we as a people know the full realization of all the great promises that God has made to His people, even in this chapter? Well, these verses being prescriptive in nature, I prescribe three things which we should do. I think they will be very obvious. First of all, we see in verse 21 that we are to remember. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. So we must think today about remembering. And then I think we should note at the end of verse 22 that not only are we to remember, but we are to return. For he will say, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." To me, perhaps this is the most remarkable thing about the passage as a whole, that he does not say, "Return to me and I will redeem you." He says, actually, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." It is the very fact that his people have been redeemed by him that enables them to return to him with confidence. So it's not "return to me and I will redeem you." It is "return to me, for I have redeemed you." So remember, return. And then in verse 23, we see the importance of rejoicing. He expresses the rejoicing in these two terms. "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it." And then again, "Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains." And so we're going to be thinking today about remembering, about returning, and about rejoicing. It's wonderful, isn't it, that in the providence of God, that our study of these verses just so happens to coincide with our approach to the Lord's table. For as we approach his table, what is it that we are invited to do? To remember. "This do," our Savior said, "in remembrance of me." And we are invited to return, knowing that if we conceal our sin, we will not prosper. But if we confess and forsake our sin, we will find mercy. Knowing that, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we return. But as we remember and as we return, our hearts are filled anew and afresh with rejoicing when we consider all that God has done for us in his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So think with me ever so briefly about each of these three items. First of all, remember. And if you want to look again at verse 21 and 22, you will see that there are three things that the Lord says through Isaiah that his people are to remember. He, first of all, admonishes them to remember that they have been formed by God. Listen to verse 21. "Remember these," that is, "remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant." This idea of being formed by the Lord for his purposes is a recurring theme in this particular portion of Isaiah's prophecy. We have seen it beginning with chapter 40, and we have seen it repeated time and again since then. Even in our earlier reading this morning from chapter 44, verse 1 and 2, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And so we see here that as the people of God, we are invited to remember that we have been formed by God, that he has taken those who were not a people, and he has caused us to become the people of God. He has formed us by His grace. He has formed us by His power. He has formed us for His glory. And so to those who have lost their way, to those who have gone astray, He says, remember, you have been formed by God. He, by His grace, has made you His own. You, by His power, He has formed for His own habitation. You, for His glory, He has created for His own purposes. So remember, remember, remember. We see this in those letters that were given through the hand of John the Revelator in Revelation 2 and 3, when he was writing to those ancient churches in Asia Minor, each of which in their own way had lost their way and had gone astray. And you see him again and again saying to them, remember, remember, remember the position from which you have fallen. Remember how things once were. Remember what you have lost. So today, if you've lost your way, today if you've gone astray, today if indeed we have, the call to us is remember the one who has formed us. But not only does he admonish them to remember that he had formed them, but he admonishes them also to remember that he has not forgotten them. He continues in verse 21 and says, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. An amazing thing here. It's not just that he has not forgotten them. It is that he will not forget them. You must recall that he's writing here prophetically. He's writing here about things which are yet to come, about events which are yet to transpire. The people, because of their idolatry, the people, because of their sinfulness against God, are going to be taken away into captivity and are going to be under His hand of judgment for some 70 years. But He says, I will not forget you. It's not just that I have not, it is that I am not and that I will not. Why? Because I have formed you, and because I have formed you, I will not forget you. May I just remind you that as you get a bit older, at times you will wonder, will I be forgotten? Will my children or grandchildren forget me? Will I be forgotten by friends and neighbors? Will I be forgotten even by the church? I mean, I'm here every week, and I'm in contact with Christian people on a regular basis. But what about when I'm the one who's shut in? What about when I'm the one who's in the care home? What about when I'm the one who's unable to come out anymore? New people will come, and old people will go. Will the time come that I'll be... Anyone ever think like that? Do you? It's only normal and natural if you do. I'll tell you something. The Lord says to those who are His people, you will not be forgotten by me. You will not be forgotten by me. Maybe you think, okay, if I go away to a university or if I move away to work or serve in some other place, I know life goes on. And I know that things will not just come to a standstill. People will not just press the pause button. And will the time come that they'll no longer remember me? They'll no longer care about me? I'll no longer be a focal point for their prayers and concerns? I don't know. Things do change, don't they? But here's what the Lord promises you. I will not forget you. I don't know about for you, but for me, that's tremendously encouraging. Because there have been times even in my own life when I sense that, you know, I speak with appropriate inverted commas. It's as if I've forgotten the Lord. But even then, He's never forgotten me. And so if we've lost our way, if we've gone astray, remember, He is the one who formed us as His people. Remember, He has promised, you will not be forgotten by me. But He admonishes them to remember not only that they have been formed by the Lord, not only that they will not be forgotten by the Lord, but that they have been forgiven by the Lord. Now, remarkably, here again, even of sin not yet committed. You didn't hear that. Even of sin not yet committed. Is it not true to say that because of what our Savior has done for His people on the cross, that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven? And that enables Him to say, there in verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and I have blotted out like a cloud your sins. And you'll notice as you read the larger passage, he refers to what are sometimes called the big three, sins, transgressions, iniquities. These are the words that are quite often used in relationship to one another to show a sin in its full-orbed sense, a sin in all of its dimensions. And it says that whether it is our transgressions, whether it is our sins, whether it is our iniquities, He has forgiven us. And that forgiveness is not based on our performance or on our obedience or on our faithfulness, but that forgiveness is based on the performance of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of His perfect obedience in our place. And it is based on what He has done. So He says, if you've gone astray and if you've lost your way, Remember the one who formed you. Remember the one who said, I will not forget you. Remember the one who says, I have forgiven you. Remember. And so in a few minutes' time, when we come together to the Lord's table, when we take the bread and when we take the cup and when we take them in remembrance of Him, let us do so remembering that it is through His life, it is through His blood, it is through His full and finished work that He has formed us. And it is on the basis of these things that He will never forget us. And it is on the basis of this work that He has fully and finally forgiven us. Remember. We're told in Luke's Gospel, in the 15th chapter
of a young man who went astray, of a young man who lost his way, of a young man who was estranged from his father and was in a far country, far away from home and kin. And there's a remarkable verse there that says, "And when he came to himself, he remembered." And he remembered this father that he once had such animosity and he had such hostility toward. And he remembered this home and all of the things that he had once not liked about it and felt were overly constraining about it. And he remembered the provision that was made there that once he had not been satisfied with and content with. But now he looks back, he remembers, and he is given by God a desire to return. "I will arise and go to my father's house." Here's that second word. That second word is return. What a gracious invitation it is. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have not gone anywhere. I yet remain. I don't want you to have any question about whether or not you are welcome to return. You are invited to return, and you are enabled and empowered to return based on my redemption. I mentioned a moment earlier, I'll touch on it just again. Please don't misunderstand him to say, "Return to me and I will redeem you." He actually says something that's very different from that, very different. He says, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." It is the fact that he has redeemed his people that enables his people and empowers his people to return to him. You see, we are his purchased possession. We have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed. We are no longer our own. We are his. And because of that, we have a desire to return to him. And because of that, we have a desire not only to return to him, but we actually have the determination to return to him. And we have not only the determination to return to him, we have the power and the ability to return to him. And not only do we have that power and that ability, we have that opportunity to return to him. Oh, how he loves his people. He has redeemed us, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he has redeemed us with the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pleads with us, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." A few Tuesday nights ago, we devoted our prayer time following the Bible study to confession of congregational sin. And we identified a number of ways in which we believe that we as a congregation have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we then prayed prayers of confession. We then prayed prayers seeking the Lord's forgiveness in these things. And it is, for many, something that has proven to be very formative and helpful. But one of the things that I have wanted to make very clear ever since that time. And one of the things that I've been able to discuss with a number of you individually and personally is, again, that the focus is not that we return to the Lord in order that He might forgive us, or we return to the Lord in order that He might redeem us, or we return to the Lord so that we might be right with Him. No. We return to the Lord because He has forgiven us. We return to Him because, you know, we are His own, because He has redeemed us, because we are right with Him. That's why we do that. It's not bringing into question our relationship with Him, but it is an expression of our heartfelt desire to be in right fellowship with Him and with one another. What is it that stirs within our heart a desire to return to Him? What is it that stirs within our heart a determination to do that? What is it that stirs within us a willingness to be humble and transparent about our sins and our shortcomings if it is not the fact that we know He has redeemed us? We are His purchased possession. We are bought with a price. Our relationship with Him is not in question. So we desire to be in right fellowship with Him because of all that He has done for us in Christ. Remember, return. And then you come to verse 23. And the word that I've used here is rejoice. He uses very descriptive words, very particular words, and you'll notice the different nuances of meaning. To begin with, sing, O heavens. And then shout, you lower parts of the earth. Then the break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. This is all the language of rejoicing, singing and shouting and dancing. It's rejoicing. And He is calling His people to remember and to return and to rejoice. And if you look at the verse carefully, you'll see that our rejoicing is not just an emotional thing. I don't know about you. Sometimes I don't feel like rejoicing. You know, sometimes we can be a bit tired, or sometimes we can be, you know, a bit fatigued, or sometimes maybe we're struggling with a bit of illness, and sometimes we're weighed down by, you know, the difficulties of life, and you just love coming into the church and having someone at the front say, now everyone smile, you know, put on a smile. You just love that, don't you? I didn't think so. I say, you know, well, you know, everyone, you know, let's come on, let's. What's that about? Rejoicing is not something that is emotional in nature. And rejoicing is not something that is situational in nature. Rejoicing is not something that is superficial in nature. But this rejoicing is based on the objective truth of who God is and of what God has done for us in Christ. This is the kind of rejoicing that you can do even if you are imprisoned like Paul and Silas were in Philippi. This is the kind of rejoicing that you can do even if you have been you know, what's the word when you're sent away to, you know, like John was on Isle of Patmos, I need to phone a friend. Exile, thank you. If you've been exiled to a place like Patmos, as John was, but yet was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, this is the kind of rejoicing that you can do in a hospital bed or in your room at a care home. This is the kind of rejoicing that you can do by the grave of a loved one who has died. Because it's based on who God is And it's based on what he has done. And it's not just because some silly little boy in tight jeans has told you to paste a smile on your face during the worship time. No, it's because God has done something in your heart and has shown you something of who he is and has shown you something of what he has done. Well, let me explain. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Wow. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Sing forth, bring forth, break forth into singing, you mountains. Oh, forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Notice anything particular about Lord, just those four letters. Notice anything in particular. Yeah, you do. What is it? What's that? They're all capitals. Yeah, this is Yahweh. This is the sovereign Lord. This is the one who has entered into covenant with his people. We rejoice because of who he is. He is Yahweh. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who has entered into an eternal covenant with his people. You can lose your job and still rejoice in him. You can lose your health and still rejoice in him. You can lose a loved one and still rejoice in him. I have known people who have even lost their mind. But the one thing they retained somehow was the ability to rejoice in the Lord. It's who he is. It's who he is. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who has entered into an everlasting covenant with his people. But it's not only rejoicing in who he is, it's rejoicing in what he has done. You see the purpose clause there at the end of the verse? For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. The Lord has redeemed Jacob. You ought to be shaking your head at this point. I mean, because that ought to be the sort of thing that would be so seemingly incongruent that you would have to check your Bible to make sure that what you thought you were hearing from the front was actually there, that the Lord has redeemed Jacob. What do you know about Jacob? What do you remember about Jacob? He had redeemed Jacob, no doubt, on the basis of his performance. He had redeemed Jacob on the basis of his obedience. He had redeemed Jacob on the basis of his work. I mean, because, you know, Jacob is without peer as far as performance and obedience and work is concerned. And you say, no, that's not the Jacob. That's not the Jacob of the Bible. The Jacob of the Bible was a treacherous, deceitful. The Jacob of the Bible is the one that, I mean, even when we read in Malachi, you know, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. We don't stumble as much over the Esau, you know, have I hated bit as we do the Jacob have I loved. But he says you can rejoice in this, that you're a Jacob and you've been redeemed. You're the purchased possession of God. You have been bought with a price. You are his forever. So sing and shout because the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And why? Why? Just so he can put some shock absorbers on the wagon of
of Jacob's life, to, you know, to make his journey a little bit more comfortable and to cushion him against some of the blows of life, and just so he can, maybe in the words of that old tract, give Jacob a full and meaningful life, or just because, you know, Jacob can have, as the heretical teacher from America talks about, you know, so he could have his best life now, and that's why, isn't it? No. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. God desires that his glory might be manifested throughout all eternity for his mercy, love, and grace toward undeserving sinners. God does not save his people first and foremost because of them. He saves his people first and foremost because of him. His primary aim is his own glory. Now, those of us who learned the catechism questions as children, well, we know that man's chief end is to glorify God. Please never forget this. God's chief end is to glorify God. And how does he receive glory? In any greater way than in when he shows mercy, love, and grace toward undeserving sinners. So when God's people go astray, God's people lose their way, the prescription set forth in these verses is to remember, return, and rejoice. I pray that we, as the Lord's people here at Dunstable Baptist Church, will recognize that for a period of time now, you've lost your way. And I know at times you feel it more or less than at others, but you know if you're honest, you've lost your way. And you say, but I don't know exactly what to do. I don't know exactly how to come back. He's made it very clear, hasn't he, in his word this morning? Remember. Remember. Return. And I can help you know whether or not you have remembered, and I can help you know whether or not you have returned. Are you rejoicing? Rejoicing belongs to those who have remembered and returned. May he fill our hearts with rejoicing as we consider all that he's done for us in the Savior.